Good evening. It's great to see you all tonight. We'll have prayer, and I think we're ready to resume. Father, it is a blessing to gather with your people, and Lord, we come to you just as we are, and you always call us to come as we are, and yet you call us to come in one specific way, and that's the way we're coming tonight, Lord, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom you have given to us. And so we are of one mind here, Lord, about your grace and your goodness in your Son, and we thank you for this. We do ask for a fuller and deeper understanding of you and your works and how we can represent you aright in this fallen world and make Christ's glory known and do good for the souls of men. And for your honor, thank you for using us, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Okay, we're going to continue on this subject of man's will this evening, and some of you may not know that Paul and I and Brian and Lou, that we have a really good relationship with one another. We really do. I love these brothers, and I've known them for significant periods of time. We're all, four of us are passionate. Did you realize that? But you picked up on it. You got that idea. So, no, we have a very good relationship with those men and they with me. So we're studying man's will, its nature, its freedom, its bondage, and its relation to God's decree. And I might review just a little bit. I'll skip those ground rules. We're still functioning on the basis of those, but I was so zealous about the ground rules. And we talked about the nature of man's will is an expression of his heart. It's not a component part of his being. That's going to come up again this evening. Does man have a free will? Depends how you define it. Yes, when the world uses that expression, or an Armenian, they think of man's will as autonomous, to use that big word. And neutral. No, man's will is not neutral, nor is it autonomous. So I agree with my brothers that when we use that expression, we need to carefully define what we're saying, because the secularist or the Armenian, when they use that expression, the will is this sacred thing that's entirely autonomous. And no, I don't believe that. The scripture doesn't teach that. So, yet there is a sense that it has a freedom that we need to be careful to define accurately, and I've been trying to do that. And we went over those three areas last week, that he does make choices without being coerced or forced to make choices. He can't make choices contrary to his affections and his heart. He cannot make certain choices. And we'll look at that a little more tonight. And he cannot act in a way that conflicts with God's decree of whatsoever comes to pass. So I very carefully have given him a freedom, but put the bounds on it that Scripture puts on it in those three things. Other terms that may or may not be helpful, I'm going to skip those. Let's see. We were here last week. Freedom and ability are two very different things, and we need to think about these separate. Talked about freedom, and I read the confession, we went over this. Freedom refers to man choosing a course of action freely, i.e. without external constraint. And the confession says that. And the entailments of this is important for these two reasons. Choices are real choices. We make them. Adam made a real choice in the garden, and he wasn't even depraved. But choices are real choices. We do make them. And the other reason this is important is the second entailment. Man is responsible for the choices he makes. And at the day of judgment, that's going to be very clear. There's no excuse from judgment because you weren't able to make the right choice. You were responsible to make the right choice and you didn't. And on that basis, you're going to be judged. Is it a question?
Yes.
Okay. If it's a question, we'll take it.
How, with that statement that you just said, man is responsible to make the right decision of believing in Christ unto salvation.
Yes.
If Jehovah, before he created the creature,
Okay.
Before he created the creature to do anything good or evil, Jehovah chose him to be a reprobate.
Okay, now that's way ahead. That's not directly a question about man's will. That's a question of how do we understand this freedom in light of God's decree? That's the third part of this whole study. We're studying one thing at a time here. How do we reconcile this type of freedom with God's decree of election? That's a different question. Scripture truly teaches man is responsible for the choices he makes. So that's one truth we plug in, and then we plug in other truths. It also teaches that God's election is unconditional. So we study both of those truths. God reveals them both. How does he make that work? We have some insight into that, and I'll try to talk about that when we do God's decree. But that's really a question about God's decree and human responsibility. Not that Scripture so much shows us that you're responsible for the choices you make. And that's what the judgment's going to be about. You're going to be judged according, if you're outside of Christ, you'll be judged according to your works and the choices that you have made. You know, how can you who, we'll do it when we get to the decree part. So, but these, it's very important to defend these two things. And the basis for defending these two is the fact that there is a, in a true sense, that man is free to make his choices. And he does. And God holds him accountable. Not that God doesn't override that at times. Okay, so that's enough for review. So that was about freedom. Freedom and ability are two different things. Now let's talk about ability. Ability in this discussion relating to man's will means I am able to make a certain choice. The Scripture teaches that men are faced with many possible choices. Now we got to define this very carefully. Men are faced with many possible choices. A possible choice in this discussion is one which is not prohibited or restrained against by God. That's a possible choice in this discussion. God doesn't prohibit the choice, and God doesn't restrain against the choice. Now, although men are given the opportunity to make many choices, they are unable to make certain choices because of the corruption of their hearts. Often man is actually commanded to make these choices, but he refuses to, and he's actually unable to. Now we're talking about ability. We're not talking about freedom anymore. We're talking about what he is able to choose. And he's confronted with a command to believe in Christ. He's confronted with a command to make a choice to believe in Christ, if we want to use that language. He's commanded to do that, and he's not constrained to not do it. But it's a choice he's unable to make. And he will not make it, and he's unable to make it because of the corruption of his heart. Two passages of Scripture. It's amazing. I use passages that Arminians so often use. Because the passage actually illustrates man's inability. It doesn't. It illustrates he's faced with a choice that he won't make. It illustrates both things. It illustrates his freedom, that he's not constrained not to make the choice, but it illustrates that he will never make the choice. And so these are, look at these two passages. Let me jump over there. John 3:18 through 20. And then John 5. Okay, 18 through 20. He's not able. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's condemned because he refuses to make that choice. He refuses to believe in the only begotten Son. That's why he's condemned. So, Paul.
The Isaiah text in Isaiah 6, referenced by Jesus in Matthew 12, states that
they could not believe.
They could not believe because he blinds them,
right,
and he hardens them, and he does not give them eyes to see or ears to hear. How does that
both of these statements are true. Both of these statements are true at the same time.
My question is, how can they choose to believe in him if God blinds them?
They can't.
So where's the freedom?
They're exercising their free choice. You need to hold on. Hold on, we go a little further. But I'm not going to resolve the tension. I'm not going to be able to resolve the tension that is in Scripture itself. God is capable of making His world work the way He's described it here. And so we need to be very careful that in our view of the world, we give due credence to everything that God says is real. Though we may not be able to put it all together, but it's very clear. I mean, this is why they're condemned, because they did not believe. Well, He can harden their hearts in judgment. That is true. But
I'm not talking about judicial hardening. Before Esau did anything evil, God already made him a reprobate. So it's not judicial hardening. This is hardening or making vessels of destruction fitted for wrath.
All I can say is, when these sinners are faced in judgment, they're going to be condemned not because God hardened their hearts. They're going to be condemned because they didn't believe in His Son. And every sinner needs to know that. And regardless of the decree or any of this, every sinner needs to know that. I'm going to go on at this point. I'm going to go on until I get my points explained. So hold off. We'll do questions later. The point here, we're on the point of ability. You see, we have to do one precept at a time, one thing in Scripture that's revealed at a time. So we've got this idea that man has some freedom to choose, but now we have a second concept coming in here, is that he doesn't have the ability to make certain choices for whatever reason. He doesn't have that ability. And even if God hadn't hardened their hearts, He still would not have that ability to make those choices. God could totally leave him alone and do nothing supernatural in him from birth on, and He still would not make those choices. He still wouldn't do it because he's born with a depraved heart. God can just leave him alone, and he will never make that choice. The point we're doing here is about his inability. They've not believed in the name of the only begotten Son, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and here's why they're condemned. Light has come in the world, what? And men love the darkness rather than the light. See, that's the condition of their hearts. They have hearts that love the darkness. So as a result of a heart that loves the darkness, it will never make a choice to believe in the light. It can't. The will is not an independent thing. It's simply an expression of a heart. And if the heart loves the darkness, it's not going to come over here and choose the light. You know, I hate broccoli. And I've never gone into a restaurant and lo and behold, my will pops up and I order broccoli. Hasn't happened, isn't going to happen. We're moving ahead. That's the next point. That's true. Left to myself, it isn't going to happen. I can assure you. He is not the author of my sin, that is for sure. I'm the author of my own sin. So, but this is the point. He has freedom, but he doesn't have ability to make certain choices. For everyone, what, practicing evil, hates the light, what, and there's a choice, does not come to the light. Why does he not exercise his choice to come to light? Well, because he hates the light. I'm not going to eat broccoli. I don't care how you serve it. Once I discover it's broccoli, it doesn't matter how much you dress it in music concerts. I'm being very serious here. It doesn't how much you make it as entertainment and you try to make Jesus attractive. When I dig through all the garnish and I discover there's broccoli down there, guess what? I'm going to hate it. And that's the condition fallen man is in. And it's futile to try to dress the gospel up because ultimately they hate the light. And Jesus is the light. So, you know, you can dress it all up, but ultimately when you get down to what's really in the center of the plate, unless the Holy Spirit blesses the witness, they're going to hate it. So this is inability, different from his freedom. And he chooses not to come to the light. So we'll look at just one other verse on this. John 5:39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me. Okay, that's a choice. So here we are. This is the verb for thelema. This is the verb. They won't exercise the choice. They don't have a desire. They're unwilling to come to him. So that's the choice they are making, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that, here's the problem, you do not have the love of God in you. That's the problem. It's the affection problem. The reason they won't choose to come. I have come in my Father's name, and what? You do not receive me. Choice that they are making. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Choice that they would make. Their choice. They won't choose this man. If another comes, that Jesus is correct. They will choose a different Messiah. That's the issue. It's a choice they won't make. They're unable to make. How can you believe? There it is. Inability. They can't. See, how can you believe? The answer is they can't. How can you believe? They are unable to believe. They are unable to make a believing choice toward Christ. Why? Who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from God. They have hearts that are latched up to seeking honor for themselves. That's the choices they make. The choice they make has to do with whether they are going to be honored or not. And that makes them unable to believe. So this is inability in the flesh. John 3, John 5. They have freedom, but they will not choose the life. They're acting consistent with their nature. So, okay, Confession 9:3. I've only looked at a couple passages, but if you go to the Confession 9:3, it summarizes this. This is in a chapter on free will. The human race, through the fall into a state of sin, has completely lost all ability of will to perform any spiritual good accompanying salvation. We just looked at a couple examples. In our natural state, we are altogether opposed to spiritual good. We saw that right there in John 3 and in John 5. Opposition. Opposed to spiritual good and dead in sin. We are not able by our own strength to convert ourselves or even to prepare ourselves for conversion. I agree, and they list a whole long, and John 5:40, there it is. There's some of the, they have 5:40 in there. They list a long list of verses. The scripture teaches this so clearly, the inability of the human heart to make the right choices. So, difference between freedom and ability. Now, man left to himself is free, but is unwilling and unable to make any choice which would lead to his salvation. The confession just said that. Which is why we have statements like John 6:44 in the Bible. No man can come unto me unless the Father in heaven draw him. And that's why we have those kind of statements. Now, last thing about freedom and ability is we have a quote here from Sproul regarding Augustine. It's a paper he wrote about Augustine and Pelagius or Pelagius. And the emphasis in this quote is mine. And it kind of summarizes everything I've said thus far. Quote, Augustine did not deny that fallen man still has a will and that the will is capable of making choices. Augustine argued that fallen man still has a free will, librium arbitrium, and he quotes the Latin that Augustine would have written, that he argued that man still has a librium arbitrium, and we get arbitrary there and liberty from those two Latin words. He has this kind of freedom, but has lost his moral liberty. And I'm not going to debate whether we ought to use the term liberty or not, but the way he uses it here, I would agree. It's kind of interesting how he uses this. He's lost his moral liberty. The state of original sin leaves us in the wretched condition of being unable to refrain from sinning. We still are able to choose what we desire, but our desires remain changed by our evil impulses. I mean, we've said this like 10 times now. He, Augustine, argued that freedom that remains in the will always leads to sin. And I would agree. Thus, in the flesh, we are free only to sin, a hollow freedom indeed. It is a freedom without liberty, depending on how you define liberty. That's true. It's a freedom without liberty, a real moral bondage. That's true. We say mankind is in bondage to sin. My title on this whole series, Man's Will, Its Nature, Its Freedom, Its Bondage. And so we don't have liberty in the true sense. It's a real moral bondage. True liberty can only come from without, from the work of God on the soul. Therefore, we are not only partly dependent upon grace for our conversion, but totally dependent on grace. Amen. So this is about freedom and ability. Choices we make are real, but we don't make the right choices. And we certainly don't make any choices going toward salvation until God changes our hearts. Okay, now, we're on a roll. We're going to keep going. Next subject. Is it a question? That's not good enough. If it's not a question, then it needs to be brief. We'll open up.
We began the discussion last week, emphasizing the fact that will is not a part of man.
Yes.
It is an expression of his heart.
Yes.
The desires of his heart and the thoughts of his mind.
Yes.
And yet, for philosophical discussion purposes, will keeps getting spoken of here as if it were some external or internal piece of man. And that somewhat confuses the issue.
I agree that it does, and that's why I put my expressions up front as to what I mean. I agree with you. Will is a noun, but it's not a component part of our being. And that's why I put so much emphasis up front, so you would understand where I'm coming from.
Then it's quite fair to say that anything that the Bible says concerning man's mind, man's heart, or in totality, the man in general, any expression the scripture uses can be used against the term the will of man or man's will.
No, I think if you just concordance thelema, and this is the last thing I'm going to say and we're going to move on. If you concordance the word mind and see how it's used in context, and you concordance the word thelema and see how it's used, you'll see what I mean. You'll see that mind is a component part of our being. And will is talking about an expression that comes out of our being.
I understand that, but I'm just saying that in this discussion, since they continue to use the word will as if it applies to the man, as an expression of the man.
Right.
Then any expression in Scripture that applies to the man conversely applies to the will. If it says that man's mind is at enmity with God, then man's will
is going to be against God. I got you.
If it says that the heart is deceitfully wicked, then the will is deceitfully wicked.
I would agree.
Okay. Just wanted to make sure.
I got you this time. Sure. Right. All right. We need to move on now to another subject here regarding man's will. God is free to change or not change men's hearts. That's the next part of this discussion. Now, forget about all those other things. We're talking about one thing right now. We're talking about what God is free to do or not to do in relation to men's hearts that affect their choices. So the next part of the dealing with man's will, God is free. God can and does affect a person's choices, his will, by changing a person's heart. He does do that. Now, he has the right to do so. That's where the argument comes in. And I'm not going to get into that argument. The scripture just declares that. Romans 9:21. Let's just very briefly look at those verses. I believe I did stick them in here. He has the right to do so. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And the whole argument in Romans 9 comes to the conclusion he has the right to do this. So you might as well not argue here. You just need to accept it. We belong to God. We are his property. And, of course, that comes out with the potter and the clay vessel. You know, does not the potter have the right over the clay? Well, of course he does. You know, to make from one lump a vessel honorable use another. So God is free, and when we say God is free, we also mean he has the right. He's not sinning, by changing men's hearts with the ultimate goal of affecting the choices they make. He has the right to do that, and he indeed does do that. So now let's look at that. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so he would refuse, so Pharaoh would choose to let Israel go sooner. And that's why God hardened his heart. God wanted a bigger fight. And God wanted to work 10 plagues, not 4, whatever the number was. And God knew that Pharaoh would give up after 3 or 4. So what he did is he hardened Pharaoh's heart again and again so he wouldn't give up, so the Lord would do what he desired to do, was work 10 plagues. I mean, it's so clear. You read the account, that's exactly what God did. He hardened his heart, and that's, God is free to do that. What we're focusing on right now is how God behaves. And I say that reverently. God has shown us how he behaves, and he has the right to behave this way. And he does. That's enough for right now. He behaves this way. We went back to our ground rules. Plain declarations of Scripture should be believed. They should be believed. They should be accepted. If we believe the Bible is the Word of God, then we should accept these statements. And our inferences don't undo any of these statements, whether it's about man's liberty to make choices or whether it's about God's liberty to harden whom he chooses to harden. We can accept those statements. We can believe them. We ought to believe them. Look at Joshua. This is the one that people aren't familiar with, and it's more startling, actually, than the Pharaoh situation. Joshua 11:19-20, but, you know, who reads the book of Joshua anymore these days? This is really more startling than the Pharaoh thing. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. And, you know, what explains the fact that these guys didn't send up the white flag? You know, I mean, after Israel began to march into the land and destroyed Jericho and I mean, man, hey, any reasonable person would have said, hey, let's try to make peace with these guys. Listen, you know, we'll become your servants. We'll become your slaves. And that's what the Gibeonites did by tricking them into making an oath with Yahweh. But here's the explanation. All the others they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, if you're here, not hardened, then get on your faces and say, God, thank you. That's it. Believe this. I mean, we're no different than they. We're no different than they. We deserve judgment just as much as the Canaanites deserved it. But, I mean, this is so clear. He does this. He has the right to do this. And what is he doing? He's changing the heart and what? Affecting the choices that are made. In this case, none of them are going to choose to surrender. They're all going to go out in battle so they might be destroyed. The Lord can do that. Psalm 105:25 talks about Israel's history. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. So, God is free to change or not change men's hearts, and he can change them in whatever direction he pleases. So, in the case of New Covenant believers, he changes their hearts. Let's look at a few of those verses. Jeremiah 32:39. Then I will give them one heart and one way. One way is going to relate to what? No, the choices they make. I'm going to give them one heart and one way is how they're going to live. The choices that they're going to make. So one heart and one way, what? That they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. But notice the order. I'm going to give them one heart. I'm going to change their hearts. And that's going to result in a changed way, a changed behavior. They're no longer going to become idolaters. They're going to continue to worship Yahweh. So Ezekiel 36 says that, of course, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, what? And cause you to walk. Choices. Cause choices in my statutes. Well, now how is he going to cause them to walk? Are they going to be like complete robots? No. It's going to be because what? I've put a new heart in you, and I've put a new spirit in you. And that's how I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. He's got other ways to cause us to walk too that helps, like chastisement and discipline, if we have a regenerated heart. If we don't have a regenerated heart, affliction only hardens our hearts. You see it in the book of Revelation. But if we have this type of heart, then chastisement is a way of causing children to obey. It works with the regenerate. It doesn't work with the unregenerate, but it works with those who have a new heart. So God has multiple ways of causing his children to do things. Just as you as parents have multiple ways of causing, trying to. You're not God. If you were God, you would be always effectual in your decorative will, but you're not. Okay. So he's affecting the choices. And then, you know, New Testament expression, Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So he is changing and affecting the hearts. Let's see. We can multiply a lot more scripture, but Romans 8:5-14, especially verse 9 about the state of being in the spirit or in the flesh affects the walk or the choices. And in that passage, this is a New Testament expression of Jeremiah 32 and Ezekiel 11:36. If you exegete that passage in Romans correctly, let's look at that briefly. But there's two states here. I don't know if I'm going to read it all. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. There's two states of human nature here. This is not a contrast between a spiritual believer and an unspiritual believer. This is a contrast between a regenerate and an unregenerate. And there's two very different type of lives. And it has to do with the state that the heart is in. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is what? Enmity against God. That's the hating the light. This is the unregenerate mind. And it walks according to the flesh. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, nor indeed can be. There's the inability. See the inability statement there? It is enmity against God, and the enmity is seen in its rebellion to God's authority. It won't submit to the law of God, and indeed it can't. It's unable to choose to obey. That's man in his unregenerate state. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you, believing Romans, you what? Are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And that doesn't mean you've got the baptism. That means you're regenerated. That means you are the recipient of those new covenant promises of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, that I will put my Spirit in you, I'll give you a new heart. That's what that means. You are in the Spirit. It's the state. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He's not a Christian. Every Christian has this. Every Christian is in the Spirit. This is not a state in which you go in and out of. That's enough on Romans 8. But listen to my expositions of this passage if you want to go further on this passage. This is an extremely important passage, and it comes up here. The way God has changed the wills of his new covenant people is they're in Christ and they're in the Spirit. And they're always in the Spirit in this sense. And therefore, they begin to walk according to the Spirit. Okay, what we're saying here, God is free to change or not change men's hearts. And he does, either toward salvation or hardening them. And he can leave them alone. Romans chapter 1, he turned them over to a depraved mind. He can do nothing. He can actively intervene and harden. He can actively intervene and give a new heart. Or he can sit back and do nothing and just let them do what they want. Romans 1. He can do any three of those and probably five or six other things that we don't even know about. But the fact is, he can affect man's choices, and he does, by changing men's heart, which affects the will. Okay. What does all this mean? Well, it means a lot of things. One thing it means is it means this. The Lord is the initiating cause of our salvation. Although Scripture states in numerous places that our faith and repentance are the effects of God's choosing and calling us by the gospel, The doctrine of man's inability to desire salvation confirms that God's actions are the ultimate cause of our salvation. They simply are. Who has made us to differ, man or God? God has made us to differ. The Scripture answers that question very clearly. The Scripture directly answers that question, and we don't need to get there by reasoning from the doctrine of total inability, by the way, to get there, because the Scripture directly answers that question. It even asks that question, who has made you to differ? And it expects us to say, God. It doesn't say, well, Lord, I made the right choice and Joe over here made the wrong choice. All I'm saying is the Scripture answers that question directly. Who has made you to differ? What do you have that you haven't received? God made me differ. Everything I have, I've received, including my faith. So Scripture answers it directly. Scripture also answers it theologically by this particular doctrine of man's inability, right? You see what I'm saying? That question is answered two different ways in Scripture. Direct statements, who has made you to differ? God's made me to differ, period, ultimately. It says that. God, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Okay, that's pretty clear. He has mercy on whom he has mercy, and it's not on him who wills or runs, but him who has mercy. That's pretty clear. See, Scripture answers that question directly. And we don't actually have to go through all this hassle and argument about will to get that answer. You ever think of it that way? We don't have to. It declares that answer. However, we study all of our Bible and we have other doctrines that fit, that confirm the fact that it doesn't depend on one who wills and one who runs, but on God who has mercy. Guess what? The doctrine of total inability beautifully confirms that doctrine. That's right. Now, if God did nothing more than make salvation ready and issue an invitation and then wait for us to respond, no one would be saved. Amen. You know, the devil sets his store up on the left side of Indian, on the south side of Indian School Road, and the Lord sets his store up on the north side of Indian School Road and stocks it all up with good stuff for mankind and stocks it all up with all the aspects of salvation, and the devil stocks his store with all the lust of the flesh. And they both put out their advertising campaigns, and they just both sit and wait. Everybody comes roaring down Indian School. Oh! They all turn south. Every one of them. They all turn south. No one turns north. That's the situation humanity's in. So, do we need to reason to that? Actually, we don't. Romans 3:11 says it. No man seeks for God. It just declares it. All we like sheep, what? Have gone astray. Nobody makes the right turn. They all turn south. Yeah, but it's plainly declared. So they all turn south. So no man seeks God, but there is a but. God seeks men. There's the but. Yes, praise God if you turn north. If you turn north, God be praised. Amen. And thanked. Huh? Now that's the Scripture really teaches us. And, you know, we're just sampling a few verses, but the other thing, and I would urge you to use this. There are three biblical metaphors describing conversion and salvation that teach God's activity is the cause and our believing is the effect. See, that's the argument with the Arminian, isn't it? What is the ultimate cause and what is the effect? And we will graciously contend with our Arminian brothers and sisters that God is the cause of our believing, and our believing is the effect. And there's three metaphors Scripture uses that so clearly teach this. The first one is the new birth metaphor. I don't know about you, but I think it's true. No one ever initiates their own birth. They just don't. Nobody in this room has initiated their own birth. And that's why Nicodemus was so blown away. It was something that he could do and be in control of. He could understand it. But he can't be in control of it. And so Scripture uses that metaphor. It is a new birth. And it's just crazy to go around saying, born again by faith in Christ. I mean, you don't exercise faith when you're not alive. When you haven't been born, you can't do anything. I mean, that's the metaphor. So Scripture uses that metaphor. We have been born again by the Word of God. We have been born again by the Spirit of God. Scripture says He's begotten us to Him by His Word, by His Spirit. Now that makes sense. But not by something we do. We don't cause our own birth. So that metaphor teaches everything that we're saying here. It all fits. You see, I mean, this all fits. It's consistent. And James White always says that. One of the most powerful arguments for the Bible is it's consistent. The consistency in Scripture. And these things are very consistent. The second metaphor is resurrection. Though you are dead in sins, you are made alive in Christ. And by the way, I'm sorry, Calvinists, and I abuse this verse so much. I used to use that. I would always go there and say, well, that's talking about the Spirit's work in Ephesians. It's talking about the resurrection. It's talking about that believers are joined with Christ from eternity past and actually were quickened to life in the first place because of His resurrection. That's what Ephesians 2 is teaching. I mean, the doctrine is the same, but it's really a resurrection focus there in Ephesians 2. So don't jump out into John 3 from Ephesians. It's really glorious. It's talking about we are quickened because of His resurrection. And it also talks about a believer in Romans 6. A new life is we are resurrected to life. So I don't know about you, but I believe this is true. No one initiates their own resurrection either. So that metaphor teaches what? God's activity is the initiating activity. The believing is the effect. You know, when Lazarus came out of the grave, it was pretty clear the command, Lazarus came forth, was the initiating act. Him coming out was the effect. And resurrection teaches that. The third metaphor is creation. We are a new creation in Christ. Same thing. No one self-creates. One passage to look at. Blinded minds to Christ's glory choose not to believe in Him. Those with blinded minds cannot believe Him. Let's just look at one passage regarding this creation metaphor in 2 Corinthians. Here it is. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds, not wills, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Now there's the choice. The choice is not to believe, but the reason is their minds have been blinded, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. Their minds have been blinded by Satan. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For now, what about those that do believe? How is it that anybody does believe if Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving? What happened to those who do believe? For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. What's that a reference to? Creation. It's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness that has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hey, that's conversion, by the way. This is how people become Christians. God says, let there be light in that soul of the glory of Jesus. And we sang it. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth to follow thee. Right there. There it is. Creation metaphor. This is a creation metaphor here. So all of these metaphors, the new birth, resurrection, creation, they fit right along with the fact that man is unable, God is the initiating cause, and the faith and repentance are the effect. So if you find it in your heart to think Jesus is glorious, so much so that you want to turn to Him, guess what? God has saved you. You'd never get there any other way. You never get there any other way. So, all right. Now, I have a few other things, and we'll open it up for questions, but I want to put a few other things in your mind. And one more. Don't forget everything I've just said. I'm going to push something else into your mind right now, so hang on to what I've been saying. But I want to mention this. The Wesleyan doctrine of prevenient grace. So you are equipped when you theologically engage with people about these questions. John Wesley acknowledged that Scripture teaches total inability. So know you're Arminians. I very seldom use the terms Arminians and Calvinists and all that, but that's what the controversy is, and we need to use those terms sometimes. He acknowledged the total inability, but he insisted that all men's and women's, all people's wills were elevated to a point of neutrality by something called prevenient grace. He insisted on that. See, he was too good of a Bible student to say the Bible doesn't teach total inability. And he saw that that's a serious problem. You know, if the mind hates the light and the carnal mind is enmity against God, he's not going to turn to Jesus. So he understood that, but he couldn't believe it depended on God's initiative, the outcome. So he came up with this idea of prevenient grace. I mean, this is not Pelagius here. This is Wesley. Pelagius just believed really in the neutrality of natural man. Wesley didn't believe in the neutrality of natural man. He believed he was depraved, but he introduced this idea of prevenient grace that God performs this act that elevates man's will. What is he talking about? Is he talking about a component part of the man or the choices he makes? You see, it's not clear, but he's slipping over to talking about the will as a component part that God has isolated from his depraved mind and elevated this chooser. You know, you got a depraved mind over here and you got a chooser over here, and they're two separate things. And the chooser somehow gets preserved from the fall and is like Adam's chooser. See, what he's saying is God has taken all of man's choosers after they fell into sin and made their choosers like Adam's chooser. Get it? And now he turns it loose again. And now it's up to him to choose Christ or not. That's the idea of prevenient grace. And that's why I made such a big deal about our wills not a separate chooser inside of man. Now, you notice this approach appears that the will is being viewed as a separate component, a chooser within man that somehow is isolated from the effects of the fall. And it's now been raised up. That God, he calls this grace, that God does this for everybody and gets their choosers up to the point of neutrality. And now God backs off and lets them make the choice. Now there's only one problem with this theory, is it's simply not found in Scripture. It's just not found in Scripture. And we're not going to take the time. The major proof text that Wesleyan Arminians will use is in John chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, where it talks about the light has come into the world that has enlightened every man. And that's their proof text. And we're not going to take time to exegete that. But, you know, you can read Thomas Schreiner on that in his book, Still Sovereign. He does a fabulous job of exegeting that passage and dealing with the prevenient grace argument that they try to build out of John 1. So, Scripture clearly teaches that men's hearts and minds are not neutral. We already said that natural mind is hostile toward God. Man's problem in sin is this, to use different terminology, to say it in a different way. Biased hearts do not make neutral choices. That's another way of saying it. If we want to use this neutrality word, then we're going to use the bias word, right? Biased hearts do not make neutral choices. Light has come into the world, but men love the darkness. Bias, men love the darkness, that's your bias. You can have a good bias or a bad bias, see? We all have biases, absolutely. They can be good or evil. And men love the darkness rather than the light. So look at that. I got to the end of what I wanted to in the second week. And so next week, and we'll have questions in a moment, but next week we move to another thing to think about. Do God's exhaustive sovereignty and man's freedom meaningfully coexist? I can't answer all the questions in that section, but we can answer some of them. But Lord willing, we'll try to do that next week, and we'll actually be on the three-week schedule. Okay, it's 8 o'clock, but we could probably take like 10 minutes.
Before I get to my question, can you extend that statement of biased hearts don't make neutral choices to include, and I'd like you to make the statement because of the desire of men to do good works, to include any person that could live a 100% moral life and do everything right in this world and still earn zero for salvation?
I mean, if someone perfectly kept the law...
No. Well, I'm sorry, I was going a different direction with it.
Okay, I didn't understand.
What I'm saying is that there might be a cloud over some people's ability to understand biased and to think that, well, my heart's not biased because I've lived 100% moral. Like, I've never made an unbiased, a biased decision.
Okay.
Whereas in reality, what they're thinking they're doing to earn salvation is only earning them more and more condemnation. That's where I was going with it.
Well, that's true. They're massively self-righteous. And so how would, are you asking me, what are you asking me?
A lot of people may agree with that, but disagree about biased
hearts. But it applies to them.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah, that's a lot we are. Every man will proclaim his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man?
Okay. So here's
but what we need to do with people like that is only God can enlighten them, but we are to be involved in this, and we have to show men their self-righteousness. And the best way to do that is to confront them with the law. Truly with, they don't understand. Anybody that says or thinks that way is misusing and not understanding the law, because through the law comes the epinosis, the significant knowledge of one's sinfulness comes through the law under the blessing of the Holy Spirit. So that's the only way.
Okay, thank you. Okay. And then my other comment is, and question is, this is fantastic, by the way. I think you did an amazing job putting this together. When we talk about man's will, it seems that there's a part of man's will, being made in the image of God, that is important to understand as a subset of God's will. And God has several components of his will, or what man, Christians, have done to break up his will, including his perfect will, his decreed will.
Yes.
And it seems that it might be easier for us to understand our nature as fallen creatures by understanding God's nature and how he can't either contradict his nature, just like as sinners we can't contradict our nature and will.
Yeah, some of that's going to come up in our discussion about the decrees, because when we discuss how does this relate to God's decrees, we're going to have to mention God's decorative will versus his preceptive will and how those interact.
Okay,
and
the reason I mentioned is because even in God's different wills, there are certain things he's not free to make because he's bound himself, either by a covenant or by some other way.
Right.
And so we need to understand he himself, he's fully fine binding himself to not do certain things because he wants to. And that's something that won't contradict his nature, whereas, you know, we don't have quite that ability in our fallen state.
Yeah. Okay. There's some of you here are kind of working through this for the first time, so I want, if either of you have questions, I want to hear questions from others in here, any of you, so in our time here. So fire away, others of you that might have questions. Okay, we have one up here for Marlo. Oh.
You mentioned one part in your in the discussion here about God may or does leave, may not do anything.
Right.
Now, is when he does that, is that only because of his decorative will that those are reprobates in the first place? In other words, you said that he may do multiple things. But is it true that there's really only two things, you know, he either chooses some or he doesn't, and he doesn't choose others, but in a variety of ways, whether he leaves them or, I know he tempts no man, but
yeah.
You see what I'm getting at? I had a little problem with that statement. I understand what you're saying, and he could do, and he may do. I never really thought that through.
Yeah.
I thought that was just a reason or a cause that he left them alone only because they were reprobate and he didn't choose them in the first place.
Well, I think those would go together. I think if he completely leaves them alone, it's evidence that they are reprobate.
Right.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, but my point there is God doesn't have to harden the heart, actively harden the heart of the reprobates.
Oh, I see.
That's
right.
That's my theological point.
Right.
Men can be non-elect, and God does not have to harden their hearts.
Okay, that was...
That's my point.
You said it succinctly.
Okay,
thank you.
That's the point I was making by bringing that up. Gabriel? Or Marlo? You sure? Okay. Back in the back row with Esther.
Could it be also that if he leaves them alone, it could be just for a time?
Sure.
And then when it's the right time, then he intervenes otherwise.
He did that with David.
Right.
He does that in my life.
Right.
Oh, for sure.
Yeah, so it's leaving.
Don't put limits on how God can interact unless it's a clear thing like Brian said, where God himself has made an oath. God will keep the oath that he made, and he won't act contradictory to the oath that he makes.
Now, if he hardens somebody's heart, could that be also for a season?
I don't know. No? I'm trying to think. When we get questions like that, my mind just starts to race through all the scripture that I know to try to find out how to answer that.
Like, for example?
I don't know if there are examples of that where he hardens for a season. He certainly lets us go for a season, but that's maybe different than hardening. It's like, you know, you let your children burn some of their fingers. You want them to do it at home before they get out on their own. So you give them some liberty while they're still at home, while you still got some safety net around them, and you're going to allow them to learn by making their own choices. They're going to have to learn to make choices, so you're going to give them freedom within that envelope of your authority, and you're going to let them start making their choices. And they're going to learn by making some wrong choices. I have no doubt that God does that with us.
Do we know if Nebuchadnezzar was eventually saved? Do we consider him?
I don't know. Can read the passage. It seems like maybe he was.
I'm asking is because he apparently was hardened for a season.
Does Scripture say that?
Well, not hard, not the word hardened, but
I didn't think it did.
But he was turned into a...
He lost his sanity.
Right. He turned into an animal. His heart was changed, it says. Okay, no, just okay. Questions.
Albert has a question. Is it a question? I want questions, not comments. Yeah, and every sinner that's converted goes through that experience. Yeah, did it say, Albert, that God hardened Manasseh's heart? Well, yeah, but that's very different from these passages where God tells us, I'm doing an active role here. I'm actively hardening Pharaoh's heart. Those are different. Go ahead, Luke.
Can we ever say, apart from those people in Scripture to whom God definitely declares that he hardened their heart, can we ever say that he has hardened anybody else's heart?
No, we can't.
We cannot.
We cannot. Absolutely.
We have no idea.
We don't. We don't understand it providentially what's going on in people's lives. Absolutely, Lou. I agree. That's a very good caution. We don't know. We know in these cases because God has chosen to tell us.
Just the point. If you ever come across somebody who is deceived to believe the Wesleyan doctrine, and that's primarily what all the free willers hold to. There's no amount of argument, no amount of scripture that you can present to them, no matter logic or appeals to their emotions or whatever, will ever change their mind because they are deceived.
The thing about human hearts, we can have horrible inconsistencies within us, and we're still Christians. You're hitting on another very controversial subject, and the elder said, maybe I should extend this class to try to deal with that, and I said, I didn't want to. But maybe we should. But J.I. Packer said that a long time ago, that Arminians are Calvinists when they pray. And after all, who wrote that hymn we sang? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature.
Brother Charles.
Yeah, an Arminian wrote that. Not only when they pray, when they praise, they get their theology correct also. You could extend it to when they give God praise, they sound like Calvinists. So let's be patient with one another. It's 8:13 and we're going to stop. Mike, would you lead us in prayer?
Father in heaven, Wow, what a blessed night as to go through these passages, Lord. And certainly we cannot understand your mind, but we, by a changed mind because of what you've done in us, we're able to understand your word to some extent, that we give you glory. We give you praise. It makes us humble. We're very, very grateful, Lord, that your salvation has reached sinners such as us. And all we can do is give you praise. Thank you, Lord, for Dan's preparation and the subject, for the content, which makes it clear. Your word is sometimes difficult, and because you are God and we are not. We can't put all of these things in a box and have it just so right that it's very understandable to ourselves. Again, we're not God. So we thank you for your word. Help us to understand these things. Take them at face value, Lord, to accept them and to love you and to thank you for your Son, for your Spirit that indwells each of your people, and for your word, Lord, that certainly is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you for this evening and this time together. Give us mercy, Lord. We pray for mercy as we meet with people that we will, by your providence, will meet later this week, and help us to have these things in mind and to give the gospel, to live the gospel in the way that you would want us to. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.